Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a pastor and theologian born in Germany, 1906. He saw Hitler rise to power in his beloved country and how Hitler was even interfering with the Church of Christ. He was a pacifist by conviction, but at the same time was part of the resistance movement and was eventually arrested by the Gestapo in 1943 for being part of an assassination attempt. He was executed in 1945 at only 39 years old. I encourage you, his works are incredible. Letters from Prison, Our Life Together, but his best known work is Cost of Discipleship. It focuses on the call of Christ. It follows along with the Sermon on the Mount. It greatly influenced. He saw the secular influence on the church, which is just living for today, and wanted them to see the high calling of Christ. Major thesis of the book is contrasting cheap grace with costly grace. Let me read just a few quotes to give you a picture of what the message of the book is. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. It's baptism without church discipline. It's communion without confession. It's absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will go and sell all that he has. It is the pearl of great price to buy, which the merchant will sell all his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out the eye which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ at which the disciples leave his nets and follows him. The cross is laid on every Christian. The first Christ suffering which every man must experience is the call to abandon the attachments of this world. It is the dying of the old man, which is a result of his encounter with Christ. And finally, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Let me read that again. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. We must embrace the full message of Jesus Christ, the full invitation. That invitation is an invitation to eternal life. That invitation is an invitation to joy and peace and mercy and death. The full invitation of Jesus Christ requires dying to sin, worldly attachments, worldly pleasures. Some will be martyrs. They will die as testimonies of Christ and his resurrection. If we just think about the most basic way Jesus defined discipleship, deny yourself, carry your cross, follow me. Two of those are about dying. Dying to your sin and your old self. That's denying yourself, taking up your cross, being willing to embrace suffering as a part of the call of Christ. All that so that you can follow and be with Jesus. Today we're going to see what this call to death looks like. We're going to see the mission of Christ and how it is essentially tied to martyrdom. If you look at our text, Mark 6, 1-6, that actually appears to be functioning as a summary statement. Mark is making a transition here in verses 1-6. Jesus' first mission out to the world, he comes home, he's rejected, and then he goes out and the mission continues outside of his home. And then Mark 6, 7-30. If you've been with us for a while, this is a sandwich. Mark likes to combine stories together, so he'll have one story, have a beginning and an end, and then he'll stick another story right in the middle. And notice the disciples' story of going out, it ends in verse 30. That King Herod and the beheading of John the Baptist, it functions as a key to understanding the mission of the apostles. And we'll talk about that a little bit more later. If you're wanting to take notes, the simple message this morning, Jesus calls us to a costly discipleship. Jesus calls us to a costly discipleship. It involves dishonor, verses 1 to 6, dependence, 7 to 20, and even death, 21 to 29. Dishonor, dependence, and death. Let's look at chapter 6, 1 to 6. He went away from there and came to his hometown, Nazareth. Now he was born in Bethlehem. We just celebrated Bethlehem. That's where Joseph and Mary traveled to. He was born there because that's the city of David, and as the son of David, the promised king, to fulfill prophecy, he's in Bethlehem, but the hometown is Nazareth. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. This is his custom everywhere he goes. Many heard him. They were astonished. This sounds very typical. You can go back to Mark 1 and see how he's in the synagogue. He's teaching with more authority than the scribes. And that word of the response, they're astonished. But notice they know Jesus. So the response is a little different. They were saying, where did this man get these things? There's something different enough to understand there's something unique. What is this wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter? I've taken projects to him in the past. He's a carpenter. Why is he teaching the synagogue? Is this not the son of Mary? Now, this is very interesting because you typically are known as the son of your father, but here he's known as the son of Mary. We don't know what's happened to Jesus' father at this point, but he's known here as the son of Mary. He has brothers. This is actually the one point in the story where we see he has sisters. There's a personal knowledge of Jesus that goes beyond the other stories of him teaching. Notice they took offense at him. Offense is kind of the word stumbling block. It's some of the same root we get the word scandal. There's something off. How is this guy who used to work in the carpentry shop, I know where he grew up, how is he saying these kinds of things with this kind of authority? Well, they're questioning this way, and Jesus, he gives a divine interpretation, verse 4. He's not quoting from Scripture. This seems to be a very common Greek or Jewish proverbial wisdom from the day. A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives in his own household. He's saying a general observation is a prophet, when he comes to his own hometown, he's rejected. If he goes out, he's accepted oftentimes. But he's stating, he's giving an interpretation of what's going on. Because this is my hometown, they're dishonoring. Verse 5. Verse 5 and 6 give us a fantastic theological dilemma to wrestle with, just so you're prepared here. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief, and he went about among the villages teaching. Some have interpreted this to say Jesus could not do any miracles because the people lacked faith. Jesus only responds with work when we have faith. One prominent pastor said Jesus cannot override our unbelief. I find that unhelpful. Let's pause and think about this a little bit, because this is a very important point here. Is Jesus limited by our faith? Is our ability to have faith more powerful than Jesus? What is Mark trying to teach us here? The clear point seems to be there was not a great work of healing because people were not bringing the sick by faith. Yes, Jesus is marveling at their belief, but let's just be very clear here. Jesus is on a mission to to do his primary work, which is to die on the cross and rise from the grave. And he did that despite the lack of faith. Amen. There was no faith that gave Jesus the power to die on the cross or rise again. He did it even though we were rebelling against him. We can actually look at Hebrews 12, 1 to 2. He's the author and finisher of our faith. What I want to present here is Jesus is not limited by our lack of faith. It's actually amazing, believer, brothers and sisters. Even when we are not believing and obeying, he's still at work. I want to encourage you with that. He does not stop working on his people's behalf when we stop believing. But I think what's happening here is this. He simply said there's not a major work. There's not a great work because they did not believe. There's not a lot of people bringing the sick to Jesus. There's not a lot of people coming in faith to get help from Jesus. They're not willing to come and ask for it. Like in other towns, they would bring out all kinds of people. There'd be a great throng and a crowd pressing in on Jesus. In his hometown, a few came. And a few were healed. But not many people wanted to come. They weren't willing to come by faith. This aligns with what the rest of Scripture says. James teaches us, if you do not ask in faith, you will not get an answer. There is a real response required of us to come and ask Jesus. Jesus himself says, if you do not ask, you will not receive. So Christian, we might be sitting there miserable, embracing our misery, and refusing to ask the one who helps. And Jesus will not do a major work. But we also have to remember, Jesus is always at work. He does not leave us. If you do not have, it is probably because you do not ask. As always, we want to ask, who is Jesus? I want to just point out here, Jesus is a man. He's a human being. We see here his hometown. They're giving a testimony. We know this guy, where he grew up. We know where he worked. We know his parents. We know his siblings. He's a human being. Now that isn't that fascinating, except for the fact that Mark 1:1 tells us this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. What Mark's going to continue to emphasize, and we have to be convinced of, is that this is more than just a man. He's the God-man. He is God himself, the Son of God. But we see here he's truly and clearly a man. He's taken on flesh. He walked among us for 30 years. He became like us in every way, yet without sin, so that he could take our punishment. Secondly, he blesses us according to our faith. He is not limited by our faith, but if we're not receiving the blessing, is it because he's not able to work, or is it because we're not asking? And finally, we see Jesus is our Lord. He is met with little faith and little honor. He's rejected. Our master that was supposed to, what we are supposed to serve and represent, he's rejected. Jesus himself teaches this. Remember, John 15:20. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. Matthew 10:25, something very similar. They called the master of the devil, me, your master, they've called me the devil. Will they not also malign you? Brothers and sisters, following Christ may, probably will, bring the same kind of dishonor that Christ received. Let's look at our next story, which is the larger story here, verses 7 to 20. And he called the 12, and he sent them out. Now there's 12 disciples. Remember, one of them is Judas Iscariot, the betrayer, the traitor. And they're disciples. They're the ones who are called to learn from him and to follow him. But they're also now being sent out. Look at verse 30. He calls them the apostles. This is a unique time where Mark calls the disciples apostles. That means sent out. The disciples are meant to grow up and go out. It is an active following of Jesus in proclaiming. And here Jesus, he calls the 12. He sends them out two by two. And that just seems to be following the custom of a rabbi, when a rabbi would do this. But what's unique about this rabbi, Jesus, is that he gave them authority over the unclean spirits. Well, that's one of the things that stands out about Jesus, is his authority to bind the demons, to bind the spiritual realm. He's now giving his disciples the same authority he has. He's actually giving them the privilege, come and participate in my work, in my mission. Now, that's the call, that's the charge. And then there's the instruction, take nothing, verse 8, except a staff. Well, what stands out about this is no bread, no bag, no money. Wear only sandals. Don't have two tunics. And this is kind of like if you just traveled, many of us just traveled. Imagine you got everything out on the bed that you're going to pack. Or the call is you're about to figure out how you're going to pack up and go somewhere. And what God says all of a sudden is, don't take any of that, just go. Right? You don't have your toiletries, you don't have a change of clothes. Everything you typically would think of that you need for a journey, and a long journey, overnight, she says, don't take it. Why? Because in order to be part of Jesus' mission, and to partner and participate in his purpose, you depend upon him. Now, I knew a young man once. He was a young disciple. He was one of the first young men who came to Christ after I did. And he came across this passage, and he read it, and he was committed to going to Jerusalem, and he said, I can't take anything with me. He literally gave me his gold chain to hold while he was away, and he took nothing with him except for a passport. Now, Kevin Pong, if you're out there listening, I still have the gold chain. I would love for you to come get it. And I think that this passage isn't supposed to be taken so literally. At this time and this day, he's teaching the disciples how to depend upon him. In Luke 22, he literally says, I once told you not to take these things, but now I'm telling you to take these things. But here it's important. Jesus is telling them, don't take what you would depend upon. Depend upon me. I will provide. When you go into a house, don't go house to house. When the one house receives you, you stay there and preach in that community until they remove you. Verse 11, if they will not receive you, if they will not listen, shake the dust off your feet. That was a symbol in the community in that time that meant you've been rejected, and you're saying that, Your blood is not on my head, my hands. I want us to see here the importance of not listening. When the message would go out of Jesus Christ, which is repent, notice that. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. The people had to receive by listening. Listening means you're not trying to figure out how to answer someone, but you're receiving in order to evaluate with a desire to trust. Maybe there's something here I can learn. There's a humility required. Listening is not self-righteous. Listening is saying I am not righteous and I want to learn to be more righteous. Listening is recognizing there's a problem and I need more help. The simple message was repent, and as we're going to see here in a moment, that reminds us of John the Baptist. That's all we really know of John the Baptist's message, is repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. He's coming. They're good disciples of their master. They are saying the same thing. Now, let's think about repentance for a moment, because that is the key message of Jesus in his proclamation and of his disciples as they send him out. Repentance. We sang of it earlier, out of my bondage into your freedom, out of my shame and failure and loss into the glorious gain of the cross, out of my unrest and arrogant pride into the blessed will to abide. There's a turning from something and towards something else. There's a turn from running straight into destruction and running into life. There's turning from lies to truth, turning from sin to God. Repentance has to be a clear, concrete turning of direction. A Puritan, Thomas Watson, wrote a pamphlet on repentance, and he gives these six ingredients for true repentance. I find them helpful. These are the six ingredients. First, the sight of sin. In order to turn from sin, you actually have to see something as sin. You have to recognize it does not align with God's word. This is looking at my life according to God's word, not my own preconceived ideas. So first, you see something as sin. Secondly, there's sorrow for sin. There's regret. There's facing the cost of sin. The Savior had to die for my sin. That's how dangerous it is. First we see sin, then we have sorrow for sin. And there's confession of sin. A true acknowledgement. I have done this. It's wrong. There's a personal responsibility. Recognizing my actions, my words, my thoughts, they're rebellious, they're unacceptable. There's sight, sorrow, confession, shame is the fourth ingredient. That internal burden. The foolishness of my sin, the foolishness of my pride, the foolishness of my words. There's a shame that comes with repentance. Fifth, hatred. Recognizing and seeing sin as sin means we go from sorrow to confession to shame to hatred. That thing was going to kill me. My eye was going to send me into the depths of Hades. I want to pluck it out. It's a hatred. I will not delight in that which is destructive. And then finally, turning. Denying yourself. Dying to the old self. To follow Jesus. I want to point out these things are connected, receiving and listening and repentance. You cannot repent if you are not listening. If you're a Christian, how often are we coming to God's word and asking, Lord, would you speak so that I can see sin for what it is, have a sorrow for it, so that I may actually turn from it so I can love you more? Are we listening and seeking to receive more of Christ? And the only way you can love Christ more is if you take your love that you have for sin and put it on Christ. If you're not a Christian, sin will destroy you. Following in the broad way, the easy way of life, the way that you've determined for yourself, it will end up destroying you. Yeah, yes, we're all going to die, but when you die, if you continue on in your sin without confessing and turning to Christ, there's a judgment. Your sin is going to come face to face with a holy and glorious God, and you'll be overwhelmed with shame then, but there will not be the opportunity to confess. So today I plead with you. Today the invitation is you can confess your sin and be forgiven and find forgiveness and find freedom. To turn from that sin that's going to destroy you. When you die, there will not be that invitation. Today, respond with confession. As we look at this passage, I want us to look at this three simple marks of what a disciple is. First, disciples depend upon Jesus. Disciples depend upon Jesus. They're to go out and they're to listen to him. They're to follow his instruction. They're depending on his word. It's sufficient. My first response is, really? Why can't I take these things? But here, the master's speaking. The Lord of all creation speaking. He will provide. The disciples simply need to depend upon him. Now, let's just make it very clear. The way we depend upon Jesus is through prayer. We should be seeking to pray together as Christians. Your prayer life is a measure for how much you truly depend upon Jesus. How much are we praying about what we should do? What should we take? Where should we go? Second, disciples are teachable. The disciples receive the message, they listen, and they repent. It's one of the greatest burdens to see somebody who has professed Christ, at some point turned from a sin to Christ, but yet are still settled in some sin and will not seek satisfaction in Christ alone. It is a huge burden to watch someone wrestle with not repenting, not being teachable, not growing in Christ. The great privilege of being a Christian is that we get to constantly grow closer to Him. It's not a one-time prayer we make. It's not a one-time walking down an aisle. It's a new way of living. It's a new way of rejoicing. It's a new way of dying. Putting off sin regularly. Putting on Christ. Third, disciples proclaim Christ. Disciples depend upon Jesus, they're teachable, and they proclaim. Put short, disciples make disciples. Who is growing because of you in Christ? Who is growing based upon your words? Who is growing up into Christ because of your commitment to share Christ's word with them? Disciples make disciples. Let's look at our last point, death. Now, I need to make some explanation here because I do believe Mark, as his pattern is, he interrupts a story with another story. And that middle story is a key. It has a clue in it that helps us understand the bigger story. And we saw this last week. We saw this before where the woman who has the constant bleeding, she's the middle story. She shows great faith. All I need to do is touch the cloak of Jesus and I'll be healed. And that happened. But that was to teach Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, believe in me. Yeah, you just heard your daughter die, but don't fear, trust. The woman was a model of faith. Here we have to ask, what does the beheading of John the Baptist by King Herod have to do with the disciples going out on mission? That's the question. I hope I'm able to answer it. Verse 14, he makes a transition. King Herod has heard of it. What is it? The name of Jesus, what he's doing, who he is. And notice, we see this in the Gospels constantly. We'll see it again in Mark 8. Is he John the Baptist? Is he Elijah? What kind of, is he another prophet? What kind of theories are going out about Jesus? There's many. And it tells us Herod, verse 16, this is not Herod the Great, by the way, who tried to kill Jesus when he was a baby. This is Herod, one of his four sons, Herod Antipas. Less competent, just as cruel. Herod Antipas, here, when he heard of Jesus, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. He has his own theory. This is John the Baptist, risen, in a way that it sounds like he's haunting me. For it was Herod who had sent, and we have a backstory here. Verse 17. It was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison, because Herod had taken his brother's wife, Herodias. John, as a prophet, he did not fear man. He gave Herod the message of God that God would have for him. It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Herodias had a grudge against John the Baptist. But notice verse 20, Herod, he had an odd relationship with him. There was a certain reverence. He knew that he was a righteous man. He kept him safe because he had some kind of respect for him. He was glad to hear him, but he was always perplexed. He did not receive the message. He would not listen. He would not repent. If we think about Herod here, he's done something that's publicly wrong. He had a messenger from God tell him exactly what he needed to do. He needed to repent. And that messenger from God seizes him, has some kind of interest in him, but won't believe him. And his wife seeks to kill John the Baptist. Verse 21 puts us back in real time. That was the backstory. An opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, we have a birthday party. He had a banquet for all the important people, the nobles, the military commanders, and the leading men of Galilee. So you have here the most important man in Galilee, Herod, inviting all the other important people to his birthday party. And when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. We believe the girl's early teenager. This is probably a disturbing scene. This story is really amazing in how it isn't said in a gross way, but it captures the grossness of our sin. This is a young girl coming in and dancing for all the important men of the city. That's probably not something that God would approve of. And the king said to the girl, because he's so pleased, ask for me whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give it to you, up to my kingdom, half my kingdom. Verse 24, she goes and she asks her mother, what should I ask for? Her mother, who still has a grudge for John the Baptist, who called out her sin, who had to leave her husband to marry Herod, ask for the head of John the Baptist. And the daughter came immediately with haste to the king and said, I want at once the head of John the Baptist. And notice what the daughter's done. She's added an element to it on a platter. I want as a trophy, as a prize for your promise, the head of John the Baptist on a platter. This is sick. This is gross. But notice the king, because he's made an oath, and all these important people are there, he feels the burden of having to keep this oath. So he sends an executioner, and they bring back the head of John the Baptist on a platter. He gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to his daughter. And then the disciples came and buried John. I believe what Mark is doing in this passage, putting it right here next to the disciples being called apostles, the disciples going out on mission, he's tying very closely mission and martyrdom, discipleship and death. I believe here we see that Mark in his gospel is pointing out that if you're going to be with Jesus, if you're going to be on a mission with Jesus, it is going to be costly. Death is what is called for. Those who are sent out will going to go on mission, but we have to remember, these disciples, most of them are going to die going out and proclaiming the gospel to the nations. In Acts 12, we know James, the disciple, he's killed by the successor of Herod Antipas. He's killed by Herod Agrippa. Discipleship is a high calling. One that will offend others. One that puts us at risk, because we're going to call out and we're going to proclaim, if we're going to proclaim the true gospel, repent. I believe this is best illustrated by a story from a man I was able to meet, Tony Weider. He's a missionary of the Advancing Native Missions. And he was sharing about his first time in the States. He landed in Denver. He was teaching at the seminary there. And he heard the next Sunday there was going to be a baptismal service. And so he shows up in jeans and a t-shirt. Everybody else is wearing coats and ties like you might normally wear, dressed up nice for a Sunday morning. And he's looking around just kind of amazed. What are you dressed for? Well, then the service goes on, and they have something similar to what we have here. They move the stained glass window, and it's a nice baptismal service. And he's beside himself, because this is very different. You see, Tony's from Liberia. He was converted from Islam. In his country of origin, when there's a baptismal service, it's outside as a public testimony of somebody going from the world to Christ. And because of it, the Muslim influence there, the church circles the baptismal service, ready to fight off the friends and the family of the baptized who want to stop it. The world despises Christ and the true message unless they're given the grace to believe. The believer's friends, they have to come prepared to fight. Brothers and sisters, I believe Mark is pointing out that same kind of story here. That discipleship and death are tied closer together. Mission and martyrdom cannot be separated. John the Baptist, he's a forerunner of Jesus. Jesus will be sent to the cross to suffer for us and die. These disciples, he's preceding them because they're going to go out and suffer and die. The call to discipleship is heightened. Christ invites us, come and die so that you may truly live. What does that look like? We praise God, we're in a nation that protects our rights to believe in Jesus and proclaim him. But believer, there's still a call to die to your old self. Die to your sinful passions and pleasures. To put my sin to death. To die so that while I rejoice in Christ. As I've reflected upon what Mark is doing in this passage, it bothers me because it reveals my hypocrisy. I know the truth of this. I know that I should be willing to die, that if I deny Christ before men, he will deny me before the Father. But here, I want to think that I'll be willing to die for the message of the cross, but I live my life never dying. How much I cling to my life, pretending I would be willing to die, but I can't die to myself on a minute-by-minute, daily basis. I want to follow Jesus, but I don't want to deny myself for carrying my cross. The Christian life is one where grace is not cheap. But how often are we trying to make it cheap, pretending I'm going to follow Jesus without ever denying myself and dying to sin? If we're not denying ourselves and carrying a cross when we think we're following Jesus, we're just following some idea that we think is best, not the real Jesus. Cheap grace. Forgiveness without repentance. I want to be forgiven, but I don't want to stop enjoying that sin. Baptism without discipline. I want to rejoice on the privileges, but I don't want to actually have the responsibility. Communion without confession. I want to rejoice that I can participate in the body of Christ, but I don't want to actually confess sin. Grace without discipleship. It's too easy to believe that lie. Praise God for the kingly rule of Christ. He calls us. It is a sweet invitation, brothers and sisters. Come and die to the destructive habits of sin so that you can truly rejoice in the life Christ has died to give you. He calls us to death so that we might live. As we close, I want to read a letter from Pastor Wong Yi. He was the senior pastor of Early Rain Covenant Church in China, but that church no longer exists because all its members were arrested along with Pastor Yi. We have not heard or known from him since December the 8th. Knowing the climate and what was happening in China, he wrote this ahead of time and was sent out 2 days after his arrest. I'm going to read a short part of this. I believe that this communist regime's persecution against the church is a great, wicked, unlawful action. As a pastor of a Christian church, I must denounce this wickedness openly and severely. The calling that I have received requires me to use nonviolent methods to disobey those human laws that disobey the Bible and God. My Savior Jesus Christ also requires me to joyfully bear all costs for disobeying wicked laws. Regardless of what crime the government charges me with, whatever filthy filth they fling at me, as long as this charge is related to my faith, my writings, my comments, and my teaching, it is merely a lie and temptation of demons. I categorically deny it. I will serve my sentence, but I will not serve the law. I will be executed, but I will not plead guilty. Moreover, I must point out that persecution against the Lord's church and against all Chinese people who believe in Jesus Christ is the most wicked and most horrendous evil of Chinese society. This is not only a sin against Christians, it is also a sin against all non-Christians. For the government is brutally and ruthlessly threatening them and hindering them from coming to Jesus. There is no greater wickedness in the world than this. If this regime is one overthrown by God, it will be for no other reason than God's righteous punishment and revenge for this evil. For on earth there has never been a 1,000-year government. There has only ever been a 1,000-year church. Those who lock me up will one day be locked up by angels. Those who interrogate me will finally be questioned and judged by Christ. When I think of this, the Lord fills me with a natural compassion and grief towards those who are attempting to and actively imprisoning me. Pray that the Lord will use me, that he will grant me patience and wisdom, that I might take the gospel to them. Separate me from my wife and children, ruin my reputation, destroy my life and my family. The authorities are capable of doing all of these things. However, no one in this world can force me to renounce my faith. No one can make me change my life. No one can raise me from the dead. And so, respectable officers, stop committing evil. This is not for my benefit, but for yours and your children's. I plead earnestly with you to stay your hands, for why should you be willing to pay the price of eternal damnation in hell for the sake of a lowly sinner such as I? Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the eternal living God. He died for sinners and rose to life for us. He is my King and the King of the whole earth, yesterday, today, and forever. I am his servant, and I am imprisoned because of this. I will resist in meekness those who resist God, and I will joyfully violate all laws that violate God's laws. We can rejoice today that we have the right to worship. We need to repent because we don't have the right to worship Jesus with cheap grace. It's a costly grace that calls us to come to him as our King. Will you pray with me?